Before we begin our study, let's pray. Baruch ata Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with your commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Disciples, according to the Apostle Peter, are called to give sacrifices, to make sacrifices. And that may sound strange to some people because we focus often on the sacrifice of Yeshua. But it's important to understand how Peter understood things, that Yeshua gave himself as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And yet Peter teaches us that we have a sacrifice or sacrifices to make that are spiritual. When we talk about spiritual sacrifices, let me give you some general understanding that may help you as a foundation. Spiritual sacrifices are sacrifices that are the work of the Holy Spirit in you. They're motivated from within by Him. The Holy Spirit who you receive speaks to you and says, do this. Make this sacrifice. And there are different kinds of spiritual sacrifices. The sacrifice of praise is an example. The sacrifice of obedience is another one. The sacrifice of community, being in unity together. That comes at a price. And Peter wanted to communicate the importance to the disciples of Yeshua, that we would understand that it's our part to make certain spiritual sacrifices. And I want to focus on a spiritual sacrifice that's connected to the Haftorah portion this week. It's the sacrifice of mercy. Say that with me. The sacrifice of mercy. You can turn to the Haftorah portion, 2 Samuel chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, good. If you don't, move to sit next to someone who does. We use paper Bibles, we use digital Bibles, but whatever it takes, I want to encourage you to have a Bible and to follow along in your translation. It may be different from the translations I'm using. I'll use a variety of them, including my own personal translations. But I encourage you to follow along with the text. So 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26 is where we want to start. I'm sorry, 2. 2 Samuel 22? Did I say that wrong? Well, you know, I've got it written down on my notes. I hate to be in this position, you know, where I make a mistake like this. Mercy. We're talking about mercy, aren't we? All in favor of mercy? Why am I missing what I'm looking for? Tell me again what you say I'm supposed to be turning to. This is going to have to be edited out of our podcast. Chapter 22? That's where I made my mistake. Thank you very much. Now we're going to have to fix last night's podcast because I used the wrong reference. Thank you. Thank you. You know, I want to thank you, Carol, for catching that. And you know what it shows me? You're actually turning to the right place. So everyone last night who turned to the wrong chapter and just sort of followed along with the wrong stuff and said, well, his translation's really different from mine. I want to point out that Carol is a student of the Word. She loves the Word. Carol Cregan is committed to the Word. And she demonstrates for us that quality that the Bereans had, which is to check the Scriptures to see that if what's being taught is correct. So 2 Samuel chapter what? 22. That's right. This is all going to stay in the podcast. You know why? I'll tell you why. The people who listen all over the world to our podcast, they like the fact that this congregation is a real congregation. and that we work our way through stuff, and it's not just, you know, something slick that we're trying to do. You can tell it's not slick today. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Do I have the right verses? Thank you. Verse 26. Okay, who's actually in that? Whose turn there? The first words are with the merciful. Okay, good. We're all in the same place. I feel much better now. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you'll show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the proud and the haughty to bring them down. The way that you and I live, the kind of life that we have as disciples, will actually influence what face God shows to us. To those who are full of mercy, God will show a face that is full of mercy. To those who are blameless before him, he will show himself blameless. To those who are pure, upright, who are straight with him, he'll show himself that way. You see, God promises to save the humble. God is actually looking for humility. His eyes pay attention to who's humble and who's proud. And he promises salvation and deliverance for the humble. You know, it takes humility to receive God's salvation. We have to submit ourselves under him, under his authority, and allow him to be the ultimate authority in our lives and in the world. To not just say we believe in him, but to submit to him, to learn what he says and what he considers good, and then to put that into practice. We've noticed how John, in his first letter, said that if you say that you have fellowship with God, but you actually live differently, then you're just living a lie. It's just not true. He understood that God calls us not just to make a profession of faith, but to live out our faith constantly. This passage is telling us something, that God is calling us to continue to live with humility, with mercy, with uprightness. He's saving the humble. And when we come to Sukkot, we remember how important humility is to God. He wants us to remember our most modest of circumstances. When we had no genuine food choices, we ate manna. When even the water sources were unreliable except for the water that the Lord provided. When our housing was no more than a shack, booze, very modest. When nations want to prove how strong they are, how powerful they are, they build mighty capitals, fantastic buildings. They try to show through the architecture just how glorious they as a nation are. But God calls us to remember the buildings we lived in that were so humble that we would never forget that God is with the humble. And so if you find yourself in humble or modest circumstances, remember God is with you. At Sukkot, remember, he's with you through this journey. You may not be out of those humble circumstances as quickly as you would want, but God will still be with you. And he will bring you out into more as you walk with him. That's the commitment of the promises of God. But even while you're going through difficulty, you're going through challenge, remember God is with you. He's with the humble. Not just those who are materially poor, but with those who humble themselves before him. You see, when we come to God, sometimes we want to make a deal to save ourselves. We will offer up our good deeds as the proof to him that we're worthy. That's not an adequate proof to him. There's another reason to do good, but you cannot save yourself before God by offering up your good deeds as your sacrifice that will bring you atonement. If you say, I do this, I give to the poor, I help the needy, I'm kind to the immigrant, those things are all good, but they are not enough to cover your sin. And in fact, God wants you to recognize that you come up short regarding sin and a sacrifice, and you need his sacrifice, not your sacrifice, regarding your sin. It's important to get that straight, or if you get it turned around, you'll always be thinking, I need to earn God's approval. That'll lead you into distorted relationship. Or you will think you will save yourself by how you act. You won't save yourself. You demonstrate your faith. You demonstrate, you bear fruit of faithfulness by what you do. You prove what kind of tree you are by the fruit that you bear. God doesn't promise to save the proud or the haughty. He promises to bring them down. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so here's the deal. You can humble yourself and he'll take care of you, or he'll humble you until you cry out for help. That's the deal. You may think, if I just had $1 million, my life would be fine. But there's a family in Israel right now, and they had $1 billion last year. Right now, they're broke. $1 billion. How many of you thought $1 million would really make a difference? Do you know $1 billion is 1,000 million? That should really make a difference, right? But the mighty fall. And not necessarily because of sin, but God allows every person who doesn't humble themselves to be humbled some way so that they will get to the place where they recognize they need God. It doesn't have to be a terrible crisis, but there is a bringing low that God will do. So the deal is you're going to be brought low some point in your life. Either you'll bow before the Lord, or circumstances will break you and humble you if you're willing to see that God's hand is in trying to draw you close to him. He brought all of Israel through modest circumstances so that all of Israel would have that experience. Now let's keep going. To the merciful, you show yourself merciful. You see, for those who have become disciples of Yeshua, we are intentional on receiving the mercy of God for ourselves and appreciating it and then living out lives that are filled with mercy. We don't pretend to be merciful. We want genuine mercy to grow up in us so that it's authentic. It's not just external. We're not just trying to win brownie points. You don't want to be merciful with, you know, as a fake. Or you're merciful when you're trying to appeal to the people in power over you, but you're brutal when you're dealing with the people under you. Little tyrants. No, mercy is something that we want to have and we want to show to all people. You see, the mercy that we have been shown is what we show to other people. And so it's so important for the disciples of Yeshua to pay attention to the mercy God has given us. Now, the first mercy that he's given all of us, which we should pay attention to all year round, not just at Yom Kippur, is that he forgives us and pardons us and accepts Yeshua's offering of his own life and blood as a sacrifice for our sin and the basis for our atonement. And we say, that's a lot of mercy that we've received. But there are other mercies that God gives us, and as we remember them and pay attention to them, we are able to be empowered by God to show mercy to other people. Forgiveness helps us forgive. Comfort when we're mourning helps us comfort others who are mourning. And remember, mercy is not just a feeling, it's not just an internal condition or an attitude. Mercy is something that rises up in us and it affects our actions. That's why it's so important to be full of mercy so that you overflow with mercy. If you're almost out of mercy, go get some more so you can give more away. The fact is, giving mercy helps you get mercy. If you hoard mercy and you don't show it to other people, you know what will happen? You'll run out of mercy because God will stop showing mercy to you. To the merciful who overflow with mercy and show mercy, God will show mercy and he will show himself in a full way to you. Well, the Apostle Peter grasped all of this. He had a deep experience with receiving mercy. Do you remember before Yeshua was arrested, before he was crucified, before he died and rose from the dead, Peter was quite confident that he was a strong disciple and that no matter what happened, he was going to be faithful to the Lord. You remember that? And Yeshua understood that Peter had weaknesses. He was trusting in his own personality. Yeshua understood Peter may be bold. He may even be brash. But that's not the same thing as courage. And Peter lacked some courage when Yeshua was taken. And after Peter denied knowing Yeshua, I mean, he didn't renounce Yeshua. You understand that. He fell short in a certain way. He ran out of courage and he gave in to fear. That's what it means to run out of courage. You give in to fear. And he gave in to fear and it humbled him. But when Yeshua rose from the dead and came back and visited with Peter, you'll notice that Yeshua doesn't really stick his finger in Peter's eye or poke him. And he has the most gentle but straight confrontation about Peter. It has to do with love. He doesn't say, you were proud, you were arrogant, look at all the things you said. He just says, do you love me? Because he sees Peter differently. Maybe then Peter even saw himself. He saw Peter, Yeshua saw Peter as a shepherd who could take care of people. Peter's skill set was as a fisherman. Rough hands, hard work. And Yeshua saw, this is a man that can take care of people. And so he checks Peter. He pushes Peter on this one issue of love. And then he's calling Peter to something. You see, he's calling him up. He's calling him up to be a real disciple who makes disciples. And he says, if you love me, feed my sheep. Take care of my flock. Be a shepherd. That love, that mercy that Peter was shown helped Peter understand to show mercy and to teach the disciples. Show mercy. Show mercy. Peter also was humble enough that God knew that if he shared with us the story of Peter, we would see something about the mercy of God and how God could use Peter. The Holy Spirit was not ashamed of the struggles Peter went through. He didn't hide them from us. He revealed them to us. Isn't that fascinating? In other words, it was known, and it is known how he struggled and how he failed at that moment. But it's also known that he recovered and that God showed mercy. And so you can put those things together and you can understand Peter received mercy, and that's why Peter understood mercy and could show mercy to others. He had this deep experience of receiving mercy, and he had a deep experience of showing mercy. And for that reason, he can coach all Jewish people about how to be merciful in the face of life's difficulties and people who hate you. And he can coach as well and disciple all those from other nations who join themselves with the Jewish people and then find themselves being misunderstood, persecuted, and mistreated. Now, I want you to remember something. Peter was an apostle. How many of you knew that? Did everybody know that? Okay, he was an apostle. In Hebrew, the word for apostle is shaliach. It's the one who sent. It's the equivalent of, it's used in a modern way, like for an ambassador. It's also used for a leader who's appointed by the state of Israel, who is sent out to a nation, a country where Jewish people live, in order to represent the state of Israel, to teach them, equip them in their Jewishness, and invite them back to the land. It's also used, for instance, by Chabad to describe what Christians would call missionaries. Shluchim are those who are sent out to start a new work, to create new congregations and new places. And so Peter was an apostle, a shaliach. He was sent, and he was a Jewish apostle. And he was an apostle to the Jews. How many of you knew that already? You didn't. This is not new to you. He was a Jewish apostle sent to the Jews. Now, did you also notice that even though he is Jewish and even though he's an apostle to the Jews, he did not fully limit his ministry to Jewish people? In fact, though he's apostle to Jewish people, he was the one who God chose to first go to Gentiles who wanted to know how to be saved. And he went to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea, and he proclaimed Messiah Yeshua. And do you remember when he was speaking to those Gentiles? The Holy Spirit fell on them while he was still talking. He had more to say, and the Holy Spirit actually was ready to hear from the people. The Holy Spirit filled up the people, those non-Jews, filled them up with himself, and they began to speak in other tongues. And Peter and the Jewish guys with him stepped back. They were shocked. They thought, this could only happen to Jews like us. And they haven't converted to Judaism. What's going on? And then they recognized that God was making people acceptable from every nation, not just Jews. And that it was not necessary to convert to Judaism in order to be saved. It was necessary to do what's always been done, to repent, to believe. But now to accept that the sacrifice for sin is Yeshua, not animal sacrifice. And they immersed those in water. They gave them tevilah, though they did not circumcise the men. They didn't convert them to Judaism, though they used many of the protocols of conversion. It wasn't a conversion to a religion. So the Gentiles weren't converted to Messianic Judaism or Judaism. They were reconciled to God. And in the same way, when Jews became believers in Messiah Yeshua, they didn't convert to a religion, not Messianic Judaism and not Christianity. They turned to God. God says, if you return, return to me. He doesn't say your hope is Christianity. He doesn't say your hope is Messianic Judaism. Your hope is Messiah. Your hope is in God. I have to keep saying this because people can get off track. You've seen it happen. Peter was a Jewish apostle. He was apostle to the Jews. Paul described him that way, Galatians 2:8. He says, the same God who worked through Peter as apostle to the Jews also worked through me as apostle to the Gentiles. You see, Paul and Peter understood that they were working together in different directions. But Peter was the one who actually plowed the first field and brought in the first harvest. He was the one who God used first with the Gentiles before Paul. And it was through Peter that precedence, protocol, and understanding were established about what to do. Now, what you may not know is that Peter wrote his letter, his first letter, specifically as apostle to Jews, and he wrote to Messianic Jews. And I want you to turn to his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Now, your translation may miss the whole point. So now you get to check how good your English translation is, if you're using English, if you're using any other language. It starts, Peter, an apostle of Yeshua, the Messiah. To God's elect, who are strangers and pilgrims in the world. Now, that mixed with the next phrase may be very different than what your scripture has. In the diaspora. How many of you have that in your translation? So you have Stearns, right? Because as far as I know, he's the only one who puts it in his translation. However, there are many commentators who recognize that this is speaking about the diaspora. You know why? How they recognize it? It's because the Greek word is diasporos. It's not some other word. And commentators who aren't trying to force fit a non-Jewish understanding on this describe in simple terms what this means. Diaspora is the term that Jewish people use to describe all the lands outside of the Holy Land of Israel. Did you know that? We've talked about that some here, but it's important to know that. Diaspora. Now, some English translations obscure that. They use the word dispersion. How many of you have that? Or they use another word, they change it from the noun into like a verb form, those scattered. How many of you have scattered or a form of that? Mm-hmm. The Greek is real simple. To those in the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Yeshua HaMashiach and sprinkling by his blood. Now, I could amuse you with how Albert Barnes got this wrong. I'm not going to today. How Wesley got it part right. When he tried to explain who the sojourners were, he said, Christians. But then trying to capture what the text really said, he said, chiefly those of Jewish extraction. But I want to make it really clear to you. Peter is addressing his letter to the Jewish people who are believers in Messiah in the diaspora. And I want to show you the simple key for it. it's only the diaspora for the Jews. If you are from Galatia and he's writing you, it's your homeland. You're not in the diaspora. Do you see that? It's that simple. Diaspora, it was used among all the Jewish people specifically to mean one thing, which Vincent in his word studies captures. I'll read you what he says. The term was a familiar one for the whole body of Jews outside the Holy Land, scattered among the heathen or scattered among the nations. That's how it was used. So Peter's writing as a Jew to those in the diaspora who are Jewish. He's a Jewish apostle writing to the apostle to the Jews, and he's trying to give them guidance about how to live with mercy under difficult circumstances, especially when people are anti-Semitic or mistreat you or prejudiced or discriminate against you. Let's move to his message about this. It's in the second chapter. He's writing as a Jew to Jews, to early Messianic Jews, you could say, who live in these parts of the diaspora. And he's trying to teach them about discipleship and community and the sacrifice of mercy, showing mercy to people. Verse 5, 1 Peter 2:5, he says, "You, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices." I want you to notice that. Offering spiritual sacrifices. Does your translation have that phrase? Most have something like it. What's a variation that you have? Spiritual offerings. Offering up spiritual sacrifices. Most translations in English capture the term spiritual sacrifice in some way. Offering spiritual sacrifices. So you see, Peter understands that the disciples are called to offer spiritual sacrifices, not for sin. Sacrifices of mercy, other kinds of sacrifice. Sacrifices of praise. Acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach. Okay, let's look at this carefully. Peter's saying we're being built into a spiritual house. He's speaking to a group of people, not just one individual. This is not a private letter to one of his disciples. This is to all the believers in several regions. He's trying to connect them together and to have a bigger view of who they are and what they're a part of. And he's saying that together they become a spiritual house. A spiritual house is a house. It's a house of worship. It's a house of service. It's a house of study. It's a house of prayer. It's a house that holds a mishpocha, a family, because Peter wants that idea of family to be inside of the people. And he wants the idea of a national call to still remain on the Jewish people. He's using the language that comes from Torah, that calls Israel to be a priestly nation. And he's saying you still have that call. You're called to be a house, but not a building. You're called to be like a family, a community. And Peter grasps something that often is neglected nowadays, and that is that salvation touches individuals, but it also touches communities, and it's meant to touch nations. When Yeshua said, "Go and make disciples of nations," he meant that. He meant nations. Now, it will take a nation to disciple a nation. And that's why the mystery of the Jews and Gentiles together in one body that Paul speaks about, that's long been hidden, is so critical. He writes to the Ephesians about that, and he writes to the Romans about that. He says to the Romans, "I want you to understand fullness is coming to you so that fullness can come to Israel." Because those who come early from the nations have a call to help raise up the nation of Israel as a faithful nation to God through Messiah. They have that call. Paul said, "I want you to know this so that somehow you may participate in this. And the mercy that you've been shown, you would show." And though Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, he called the Gentiles to join in the restoration of Israel. Peter is saying to the Jewish believers who he's writing to and those who gather with them, you're called as a community. It's not just individuals. There are things that God has for you to do that require you being corporate, being together. And he wanted them to understand that God was doing something in the whole region, even beyond the region. Now, Peter had an understanding of the body of Messiah. There is one body of Messiah. Can you say that with me? There's one body of Messiah. It's not that there's a Jewish body and a Gentile body. It's not that there's a Messianic Jewish body and a Christian body. It's not that there's a Spanish body or a Cuban body and a Puerto Rican body or an Ashkenazi body and a Sephardic body. There's one body of Messiah, one body. But it incorporates the whole world of faith. Those who have put their trust in Yeshua and walk faithfully with him. But it has a Jewish quality. Some of you are good in the kitchen, and you'll know the answer to this because I don't. When you're baking, which I am definitely not good at, I'm excellent at eating baked goods but not making them. There's a rule about dry ingredients and wet ingredients. You add one to the other. What's the rule? You add dry to wet. Is that correct? How many of you agree with that? Okay. I'm trusting you. I don't know. I've been told, and I forget it every time. And because I don't do it, I only know about it. Here's the reality of what the apostles taught. You add Gentile to Jewish. Do you get that? It's not the other way around. You add Gentile to Jewish. There is a way that God adds into the nation of Israel and the commonwealth of Israel those from other nations. There is a way. It's not easy. And the idea has had some rough going over the centuries, no doubt. But Peter understood it. All the apostles understood it. Paul understood it. Paul was able to address the believers in Rome and said, I'm writing to you Gentiles. He still considered them Gentiles. He didn't consider them heathens. He considered them people from other nations. He said, I'm writing to you. And he wrote in Ephesians, not to forget what they'd already forgotten. Am I right? And he wrote to the Romans, not to be ignorant or arrogant, though they had already started to ignore and already started to push out some Jewishness. And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, understood what Peter, the apostle to the Jews, understood, that God started with Abraham and brought forth the nation of Israel in order to bring redemption to the whole world. That through one of the sons of Israel, not just any son, not Moses, but the Son of God who came down from heaven, the Son of Man, that through that son of Israel, the whole world could be redeemed and brought into reconciliation with God and one another. So that's foundational. We have to remind ourselves again and again. Peter is writing to these Jewish people, and he's got a view that they would be at peace. They'd be at peace together. They'd see that they are more than just individuals who happen to attend the same congregation. They're part of the body of Messiah. They're part of the house of God. He wants them to be at peace with each other. And they're called to serve in a priestly way for the whole world, including where they are. And as a priesthood, they have a high priest. Who is the high priest that Peter recognizes? Yeshua, not Caiaphas or any other high priest, but Yeshua, the high priest. And he understands some aspects of the priestly ministry, understands them firsthand, understands them deeply, that the priestly ministry brings people together for worship, for prayer, for study, for community building, and that one of the ministries of the priesthood is to bring people back to God and to use the ministry of reconciliation to help people find their way back to God and be at peace with God and with each other. And he understood that those who are disciples of Yeshua have spiritual sacrifices, that the sacrifice of mercy and kindness that we've been shown is to be shown to others. So let's go to 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where Peter affirms something. You are a chosen people. You see, he doesn't say, hey, God's finished with the Jewish people. He says, no, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. The primary call of the Jewish people is to be a people belonging to God. That's the primary call. Now, we live in an age when the culture and the traditions of the Jewish people are sometimes the focus of Jewishness. And so you've got to focus on Jewish deli stuff. You've got, you know, corned beef and pastrami. This is not a Yom Kippur message, you can tell. Latkes, sufganiyot. But if your only sense of Jewishness is food, then you're a part of what I call culinary Judaism. Now, there are other people who focus on the traditions, but some focus only on the outward stuff, like what kind of kippah do you wear? You know, if you go to Israel, you can tell what branch of life, of Jewish life, people are part of by their headgear. And, you know, the ones who wear certain kinds of kippahs are this and the others are that, and they know each other. So you might go somewhere and buy a really nice kippah and have no idea what you're identifying with and have no idea what the message is and how it's understood. But in Israel, they all know. Everyone understands. In the same way that you can tell you know, you can see a goth today, and you know that's a goth. Am I right? I mean, the ones of you who don't know what a goth is, you'll find out. But there are people who focus only on the dress of Jewishness of some kind or another. And I have a funny term for them. I call it costume Jewry. Do you like that? Where the only focus is the dress. You got to wear this kind of tzitzit and this kind of kippah, this kind of white shirt, that kind of black jacket, this kind of dress, this kind of head covering, etc. It's costume Jewry. I like that. I amuse myself sometimes thinking like this. I can sit alone all by myself and laugh, just thinking about stuff. But the Jewishness that Peter has in mind and that God has in mind is a Jewishness defined by belonging to God and living for God. Do you see that? You are a people belonging to God so that, now why do you belong to God? So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. He's not saying, once you were not a people, now you're a people. He's saying, once you were not a people at all, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, do you see that? but now you have received mercy. Now, in Peter's mind, when you receive mercy, what are you supposed to do? Show mercy. Give mercy. Because what the prophets understood, Peter experienced. Verse 11, dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners. Now, when he's saying this, he's saying, I'm calling you like Gerim. That's how it would be in Hebrew. That means you're living in a place where you don't have citizens' rights. You're at the mercy of the government. If they decide to kick you out, then you have no rights and you have to go. But he's using that term, which means something special to Israel regarding Jews, because the Jews were Gerim in Egypt. He says, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. So now he's using this term very specifically. It's not that you are Gerim, you're temporary in the diaspora, you're temporary on this earth. Your citizenship actually is going to be fully realized only in eternity, in the full dimensions of God's perfect world. And so remember, you're just temporary here. And so his advice is to remember that there's a battle for the souls, and that the way to win that battle and the way to wage war effectively is to keep away from worldly desires. Don't set your heart on worldly things. And then verse 12, he speaks so poignantly, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. You can see clearly he's writing to Jews. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they accuse you, when they malign you, when they slander you, when? Say when with me. When. Not if. When. Almost all Jewish people I know have had the experience of prejudice and discrimination and anti-Semitism. When we were working in the former Soviet Union, we would often work with people whose Jewish identity was hidden. And we would ask them, how many of you have a Jewish mother or father? And it would be surprising how many did, but they didn't recognize they were Jews. And we'd say, how many of you have a Jewish grandmother or grandfather? And so many of them didn't recognize themselves as Jews because they hadn't grown up in a synagogue, or their passport didn't say they were Jewish. Their passport said they were Russian because their family had worked hard to hide them after the Holocaust and so forth. But there was one final test that we would ask people, and that was this. How many of you were beat up as kids by other people who said you were Jewish? And do you know, many times, that's what it took for people to recognize they were Jews. Everybody else knew, but their family had been hiding it from them. But everybody knew anyway, except them. And I remember four guys in Zhytomyr, Ukraine. They didn't know they had Jewish moms or dads or grandparents, but they'd all been beat up for being Jewish when they were kids. And they looked at each other like, yeah, that happened to me. You too, yeah, all of them. They all experienced it. Peter is writing with that understanding. Listen, when they speak against you, maybe they won't beat you up. Thank goodness anti-Semitism is out of favor in America. When they speak against you, when they slander you, here's what to do. Keep your conduct honorable. And they'll see your good deeds and they'll glorify God on the day of visitation. He's saying to these Jews in the diaspora, you may face anti-Semitism. No, you will face it. Live honorably. Keep doing good, glorify the Lord, don't give up, don't give in. Your real life will be a witness to God, a witness of God's faithfulness. And you'll be able to stand up and hold your head up high, honoring the Lord. Now, the same thing is true for Gentiles, people who come from a Gentile Christian background, who face judgment and rejection now that you've associated with Messianic Jews. When they speak against you, punch them out. That's the temptation. Peter doesn't give that advice. There's another temptation. Live in the ghetto, the Messianic ghetto, where the only people you hang out with think like you. There's another temptation. Hide this stuff that gets you into trouble. Only show it in the privacy of the synagogue. But at home, with your family, don't let them know. I don't give that advice. Then the last verse, 15. It is God's will that your honorable lives would silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. As you read Peter, you will see that he advises that you live boldly and publicly as disciples in a community, doing good work that's connected to your faith. Not because you're trying to win points with God, but because you're committed to living a life that shows God's mercy as it's been shown to you. And he says, you do that, it will silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. Your real life will silence foolish words and accusations. The foolish words will come, the accusations will come, and then they'll be silenced later by the life that you live. You cannot always fight words with words. You remember the old saying, actions speak louder than words. Peter's saying, your victory will come by the life that you live. Live an honorable life. Be bold. Be strong. Don't be ashamed. And don't be intimidated by prejudice and discrimination. Don't give up because of that. Don't give in because of this. And here's the reason you can have such an attitude. You've been shown mercy. Now you show mercy to the people who speak ill against you. You show mercy to the people who are prejudiced against you. You show mercy to the people who discriminate against you. And God will have a victory through that. That's the sacrifice of mercy. You see, it's real easy to give mercy when you just feel like it, but there's another kind that costs you something. How do you muster up that kind of mercy? You remember the mercy that was shown you. That's where you get it from. God shows his mercy. You show it back to other people. He gives it to you. You give it away freely to other people. Not to the ones who deserve it, to the ones who don't deserve it. Do you get that? This is Peter's advice how to live in the diaspora. He doesn't sugarcoat anything, does he? He's not talking tough, but he's talking straight. You will face this stuff. Here's how to handle it. I want to say the same thing to you. You want to be a disciple? You got to be visible. You can't be intimidated. You've got to have courage. Courage to show mercy to people who misunderstand you, who say stupid things, hateful things, who slander you. Be courageous. Be courageous. Peter's speaking as a man who discovered a different kind of courage, not boldness out of his personality or brashness, but courage that doesn't give in to fear. That's what we want to be. That's how we want to be, isn't it? We want to be filled with courage, right? Let's practice it. Let's pray for courage now. Lord, we want courage. Give us courage to not give in to fear. Give us courage to live honorable lives. Give us courage, Lord, to glorify you and to tell the truth about who you are. We're not ashamed of you. We are persuaded that the good news is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'ichunecha yisar Adonai p'navelecha v'yisemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Don't forget 1:30 for the Tevilah class.